This morning, I'm going to reread something we read at the beginning of the service. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And as I read it, I want you to especially focus on the word transformed, because I'm this morning talking about how being in Christ, we are to be transformed. So listen to the reading of God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This morning I have a very important question for you. Who are you in Christ? It's a very important question because so much of life automatically springs from how you answer that question. I'm going to unpack its significance for you now. Who are you? Who are you in Christ? To do that, we need to begin with the story of Gary Gilmore. He was a Texan born in 1940. And he had a father who was abusive and alcoholic. He was sent to reform school, and by the time he was 35, he had spent more than half his life in prison. He was released on parole 3 years later. He committed a robbery. He was imprisoned again released, and then shot and killed two people in cold blood in armed robberies. Well, meanwhile, there was a man named Kay Wells who was suffering from a cracked cornea. It was a very painful 9 months that he lived with this cracked cornea. And after 9 months of living in pain, he was delighted when his doctor informed him that he had a donor. Kay Wells received his cornea transplant the morning of January 17, 1977, 2 hours after convicted murderer Gary Gilmore was executed. Well, after Wells' cornea surgery, a National Enquirer reporter, leave it to the National Enquirer, came to Kay Wells and told him he had a killer's eye. He had received the cornea of a killer and wanted to know what he thought about that. Well, Kay Wells found his doctor and asked him to verify that, and the doctor said yes. He had gone to the Utah State Prison and asked Gary Gilmore to consider donation, and the prisoner had agreed. Wells is very happy with his new cornea and continues to be pro-donor. So here's a question for you. Why shouldn't Kay Wells be executed too? I mean, his cornea participated in two murders. You think he should just get away with that? Why shouldn't he be killed? Because when that cornea was removed from a guilty, convicted murderer and was joined to an innocent person, you could say that the innocence of the receiving person enveloped that cornea, making it as innocent as the whole. It's an innocence by identification. And if anyone cared to make a fuss, Gilmore's cornea isn't identified as Gilmore's anymore. It's Wells' cornea. And so it's as innocent of murder as the rest of Wells' body. Do you follow that? Okay. So what is the issue here, and why do we care anyway? The issue is called identification. And it matters because the benefits and penalties that go with a group attach to every member of the group that is identified with the group. That's why whichever hockey team wins the Stanley Cup, even the players that don't play will still be considered victors. They are identified with their team. When a gang robs a bank, if somebody's killed in the robbery, every member of the gang identified with that robbery is liable for it. They'll be punished. Well, likewise, Romans 5:17 talks about identification. It says this, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" In other words, death touches us all because we are all descendants of Adam, the father of the human race. Adam's one act of disobedience to God made him guilty before God and broke his fellowship with God. Adam's guilt by identification infects every descendant of his body. So all of humanity has been touched by that guilt. Humanity is guilty by identification. However, Jesus chose to identify with humanity by becoming human. And by one act of righteousness, by dying on the cross on behalf of Adam's race, he has paid for all of the sin that is associated with humanity. He has paid for all the sin of Adam's race, past, present, and future. Furthermore, those of us who accept that payment and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus' death on the cross was payment enough for humanity's sin. I believe that God's wrath against humanity is satisfied because he fully paid for us himself. May what Jesus' payment did on the cross, may that count for me too. And those of us who make that declaration receive God's abundant grace. It extends to those who come to him his favor, which we have not earned, so that he abundantly gives us his great love for us. And they also receive the gift of righteousness. The moment God places us into Christ's body, we receive Christ's righteousness. Just as that cornea entering Wells' body receives Wells' innocence. And so we are no longer identified as sinners in Adam, we are righteous people in Christ. So identification counts for a lot, doesn't it? Romans 6 links our baptism into Christ as identification with his death. Our death to sin is linked to Jesus' death. Jesus' resurrection is linked to our new life. As I read this passage, watch for the words in and into. Romans 6, 1-4. Paul is writing here. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Identify yourself with Jesus. When we identify with Jesus in baptism, we are saying, as Jesus died, so I have died too. As Jesus was buried, I was buried too. As Jesus was raised to new life and with a glorified body, so I too am raised to new life. One day I too shall have a glorified body like his, and I believe I shall be with him forever. That's identification. Romans 6, 5-7 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because everyone who has died has been set free from sin. If you are a genuine Christian, it's because you are in the body of Christ. You were enveloped, you were made a member of Christ's body, identifying both with his death as your own and his resurrection as your own. Like that cornea that left the body of the murderer Gary Gilmore, by being placed into Christ, we are now as innocent before God as the rest of Christ's body is. Now we are alive as we were not alive before. Now we can live a new life in Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, since death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God calls us to actively make a choice. Do this. Stop thinking about yourself in the old way. Start thinking of yourself in a new way. Identify yourself with Christ, identified both with his death and resurrection. We identify our death to sin with his death to sin. Now, just as Jesus is alive in him, we too are now alive. In short, stop linking your self-image to sin. Don't say, "Who am I? I'm a sinner." No, stop thinking of yourself that way. You are dead to sin. Instead, link your self-image to being alive in Christ. I'm not a sinner, one living in sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive now to God in Christ. If you do that as a way of life, your thinking and choices will transform over time to be more and more Christ-like. That's the power of identification. How we deal with life's temptations and how we draw strength from the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's a topic for another sermon. For today, I want you to clearly see that the New Testament begins your transformation with you understanding who you are in Christ. That's where we're going today. Once you have that clearly understood, how you live out your life in Christ will become more clear. So who does the Holy Spirit see you to be now? Romans 8:15-17 says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you do not yet know Christ, if you have not given your life over to him, you have every reason to live in fear, to live in fear of God's punishment for your sin. You do. You're in danger of hell. But God loves you and does not want that to be your end. He has done everything necessary to spare you, including giving his own life for you, if only you will receive the gift of eternal life and yield your life to him. If you have thrown yourself down before God and asked that Jesus' payment on the cross count for you too, there is no longer any reason for fear. Jesus' body has already been punished. If you are in Christ's body, the time for punishment is past. Instead, the indwelling Holy Spirit communes with us, sharing our new life together. We who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. That is who you are now in Christ. The Holy Spirit whispers within you to your spirit, saying, "You are one of God's children." Now your spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," that is, Daddy, Papa. You may never have known such intimacy with your earthly father, such accepting love from your earthly father. But in Christ, you can have this intimacy with God the Father. Dig as deeply into that loving acceptance as you like, and you will never scrape bottom. Those of us who are in Christ, notice that we are children here, God's children. Before you see yourself as a grown-up, as a super conqueror Christian who should never mess up and always walk in victory, start here first. Begin by being in Christ as a newborn baby, a child of God. Who you are comes before what you do. Until you know who you are in Christ, you're not developed enough to do anything. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God, a son of your heavenly Father. You are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. God has placed everything under Jesus. God has given his Son all power and all authority to rule all of creation. You are a co-heir to Christ's inheritance. You are not a broken, wretched person. You are an heir of the God who made everything. You are righteous in Christ and always will be because he is righteous and always will be. Romans 12 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I know this is a new way of thinking for some of us who have been believers for a long time. You haven't really focused on being in Christ that much. But by meditating on what it means to be in Christ, that transforms us from seeing ourselves as sinners who belong to Jesus into righteous people in Christ who are able to experience life according to God's will. We can know what Jesus called abundant life, or what Paul here speaks of, learning how to live according to God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. In Christ, we can have that. Did you notice the phrase, be transformed? I keep underscoring that. What is transformation? It is a thorough or dramatic change in form or appearance. It's a radical change from who we are, who we were, which is dead in Adam, to understanding who we are now, alive in Christ. It is not just better behavior. If you look at the cover of your bulletin, it's a quote from John Piper that says this. The Christian alternative to immoral behaviors is not a new list of moral behaviors. It is the triumphant power and transformation of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our treasure. If you are in Christ, you're a child of God. Transformation is a process we participate in by cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting here. We give him willing access in order to let him change us. If we are transformed in our thinking, our behavior follows too. In short, our lives are transformed as we grow up in Christ, not by working on lists of do's and don'ts, but by allowing the Holy Spirit's power to do its work as we follow his leadership in our daily lives. Walking in the Spirit, again, is a sermon for another day. For now, let's just further explore who we are in Christ. Hebrews 2 says this, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren." First, what is sanctification? It means to be set apart or separated from something. In this case, it's separation from sin. A centrifuge might be thought of as a sort of sanctifier, in that by using centrifugal force, it separates one substance from another. Who is separating us from sin and our old way of thinking? Who is doing the sanctifying here? Jesus is, right? Okay. And who is receiving the action of being sanctified? We who are in Christ. We are the ones being sanctified. And it kind of sounds like a process, doesn't it? We are being sanctified. If you are a work in process, you're the same as all the rest of us in Christ. We in Christ are all undergoing the process of being separated from our old thinking, our old behaviors. We are all in the process of being transformed. And because we're a work in process, in him, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Do you think God's ashamed of you? Is God ashamed of you, really? This passage says that you're a work in process. You're being sanctified, so Jesus isn't ashamed to call you one of his brothers, one of his sisters. You are not a finished work, you are a work in process. Let go of your sense of shame and despair that you don't have everything perfect yet, that you don't have it all together. God is at work in you, and he loves you all along the way of the process. For those of us who count ourselves as in Christ, are we to think of ourselves as sinners or as something more than that? What does the New Testament call believers? How does God see us? If you were to count, how many times in the New Testament, how many times would you find the word sinner or sinners? You ever done that study? It's 49 times. It's 49 times you'll find that there. Now, for example, Luke 5:32, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or another example, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you read the context surrounding those 49 times that the word sinner or sinners appears, how many of those 49 times specifically call Christians sinners? 4 times. 2 of those times occur in the same passage, so I think I'll go there. It's 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 16, where Paul wrote a testimonial about himself. It says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. All his life, Paul regretted that before his conversion, his misguided zeal for God resulted in persecution and death for many Christians. Paul did not ignore his past. He didn't try to cover it up. It became for him an ongoing reminder of how low a person can be and still receive God's gracious mercy and be rescued from the depths of sin to be placed into Christ. This passage is not about Paul's ongoing struggle with sin as a believer in Christ. You can go to Romans 7 if you want to read about Paul's struggle about that. This passage looks back to his sinful life before he was united with Christ. You agree with that?
Yes.
That's what he's talking about. My observation has been that Christians who like to describe themselves as sinners tend to point to this passage. They usually are talking about their self-image based on their current bad behavior and thinking that that's a biblical description. But that's really not entirely fair, is it? Paul is not talking about his present life struggles. He's talking about his sinful life before he became a Christian. How many times does the word saint appear in the New Testament? 44 times. For example, Acts 9:13 says this. There's a believer here who's praying to God about Saul, who had been doing the persecuting and would become Paul. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done your saints in Jerusalem." Acts 9:32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Acts 26:10, Paul is testifying in court here. "And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Romans 1, verse 7, Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and he starts his letter to them like this. "To all in Rome who are called by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:27, Paul here is writing, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Romans 15:25. "Now therefore I'm," Paul again here is writing, "now however I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there." Okay, 44 of these sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Literally dozens of times sprinkled throughout the New Testament, the people of God in Christ, ordinary Christians, are called saints. And this is the normal self-image that you should cultivate in order to be a biblical Christian. Are you in Christ? You're a saint. Now look at the cover of your bulletin. Are these people depicted here, are they depicted as saints? Yeah, they're saints, all right. They are seriously spiritual people. Can you imagine your face among these folks? Can you imagine yourself? Probably not. Can you imagine yourself like going out for lunch together after church? Religious art, in trying to depict something true, something that really happened, and in this case, Pentecost, sometimes accidentally obscures something else that's true. Maybe it's just me, but it seems to me that the truth that's being obscured by this painting is that ordinary Christians are called saints, and that ordinary Christians throughout the New Testament writings are called saints. Fortunately, I'm pretty good at photoshopping art, so to give you the proper idea, I very subtly airbrushed my likeness into this painting to show you that we are saints too. If you look very closely, you can see my face is there among the saints. Do you see me? I'm over on the right. Look carefully. We've been conditioned by art and centuries of Roman Catholic tradition to see saints as being very special, very unlike ordinary Christians. The medieval church gradually morphed the idea of saint into something very different from how the New Testament refers to saints. The term saint ceased to mean a person in Christ who is righteous because Christ is righteous, and who is holy because every saint is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The medieval church redefined saint to mean people who have performed two or more miracles and lived an exemplary life, especially if they had a bad life before they lived the exemplary life. In other words, most people came to see themselves as unworthy to be called a saint. Just recognize that the New Testament idea of saint is that all genuine believers are saints. Are you in Christ? Then God's word says that you're a saint in Christ Jesus. Not because you do miracles, but because Jesus has done a miracle in you. He made you alive in Him. He put His Holy Spirit into you. Before you became a Christian, the Bible calls you a sinner and ungodly. You were dead in your sins and condemned because you are identified as a member of the human race, and because of your own personal failure even to live up to your own standards, much less God's standards. After you stopped trying to be good enough for God, but looked only to what Jesus did on the cross for why God should accept you, Christ saved you. He placed you into His body, and now God calls you the righteousness of God in four New Testament passages. You are the righteousness of God. That should be your self-image. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Have you thought of yourself as the righteousness of God? I'm the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, His righteousness, His rightness before God is yours too. You are in Him and have His righteousness. The scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believing what God says, taking Him at His word when you can't see it for yourself, and acting on it is a righteous act. Do you want to be righteous before God? Stop basing your self-image on words that are found nowhere in the New Testament. Start thinking of yourself with the words that God uses to describe you. You who are in Christ are not lost, you are found. You are not under condemnation, you are forgiven. You are not broken people. In Christ you are restored. You are forgiven. You are no longer wretched sinners. You are the holy people of God. It's time to be thinking of yourself in those terms and to begin draw strength from the indwelling Holy Spirit to live out that life in Jesus Christ. God calls His people in Christ a holy priesthood 6 times in the New Testament. For example, here in 1 Peter, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ. Now, what is a priest's main job? Priests function to stand between God and the people, interceding for them and ministering to them, right? You who are in Christ, I want you to begin thinking about yourself in terms of being priests, ministering to one another, praying for one another, praying for those who do not yet know Christ as Savior and Lord. If you have a friend who wants to give his life or her life to Christ, you don't need to bring your friend to the pastor of the church to lead them to Christ. You are a priest. You can do that. You pray for your friend. You bring your friend to Christ. Yes, we have official leaders in our church, but that does not make you any less a priest. You be the one to visit the sick. You be the one to comfort those who grieve. You be the one to pray for those who need hope. You be the one to help restore a broken relationship. You are a minister and a priest in Christ. That's what we were talking about with Wanda Williams a little while ago. We can minister to that family, not just the minister of the church, but all of us as priests can minister. So you are a priest in Christ. Really? God refers to New Testament believers as his temple in five passages. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For we are the temple of the living God." Now notice here that we're not individually zillions of little temples. We are collectively one living temple, which means that division among us means cracks in the brickwork. We affect each other. My secret sins don't affect just me, they affect the whole building. Yours do too. My contribution to the temple benefits all of you, and vice versa. When we in Christ are part of a larger whole, we belong to each other. We need each other, and we should support each other. We are privileged to be fellow contributors to something that's alive, something that's bigger than ourselves. God calls us his living temple. The New Testament calls us heirs and co-heirs with Christ five times. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." We're called heirs. Do you want to... The New Testament never describes us as broken people anywhere in the New Testament, but it does call us loved nine times. Do you want to call yourself a sinner? That's okay, but if you're going to be biblical in doing that, go all the way and be really biblical. For each time that you think of yourself as a sinner, meditate 44 times on the thought that you are a saint. Five times that you are part of God's living temple, another five times that you're an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, and nine times that you are loved by God. What is that, 63? Then you can call yourself a sinner again, but you'll have to go another 60 plus times before you get around to it. Is that fair enough? Okay. If you are here this morning because you don't know Christ, you know that you're not yet in Christ, and you're afraid of death because you know you're not yet ready to meet God's judgment, you should look around you. You are surrounded by priests who can help you to make peace with God and join God's forever family. Talk to somebody that you trust and let them help you find a new life in Christ. For those of us who are in Christ, well, our identity has changed. Our self-image should change too. Saints, this week, begin the habit of meditating on who you are in Christ. Do it at work and at home and on the freeway, with your eyes open, please. Think about identifying yourself with Christ by the words that you say and the choices that you make as one who is enveloped in Christ's righteousness. Live up to who you are as a member of God's family. Talk to the Holy Spirit about your most private thoughts in order to let him transform you in your thinking. For you who are in Christ, abundant life is yours for the taking. So take it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.